We are concluding today, Lord willing, the story of the woman that Jesus encountered at the well. It seems like a long time since we started that story. In fact, it has been. We've had a couple of services, Easter and Mother's Day, where we've departed somewhat. And so I want us to return to where we left off last time. It does seem like it's been some time since Matt gave us some of that important background material regarding the Samaritans and their place among the Jewish people. So what I thought we'd do is take a few minutes before reading the text, just to kind of bring us up to speed. Take about 5 minutes, go through how we got here to verse 39, which will be our text today. But just remembering again kind of the arc of this story. You know that Jesus made the controversial decision to reach Galilee by going not the more conventional Jewish route of crossing the Jordan, going up through the east, and then crossing back into Galilee. It was held that the Samaritans, you remember, were ethnically and religiously polluted, so people didn't even want to walk through there and get their dust on their feet. Jesus made the controversial decision to go with his disciples right into Samaria, and he said he did this because he had to. He had to go through Samaria, and we know why he had to, because there was an encounter that was to happen between him and this troubled woman. He reaches the town of Sychar, near the land where Jacob once lived, Joseph once lived. He sits down at a well, Jacob's well. He's weary from his journey. He was 100% God, 100% man, but his body was wearied. So he engages the woman and asks her for water. And you'll remember that both her gender and her ethnicity were against her. And so she pushes back and says, "Why do you, a Jew, ask of me, a woman of Samaria?" Both gender and ethnicity a problem. "Why do you ask me for water?" That was to risk some kind of uncleanness. And Jesus responds by saying, if you knew the generosity, if you even knew the generosity of God and who you were talking to, I wouldn't be asking you for water. You'd be asking me for water, and I would give you living water. Of course, she keeps pushing back at this point. And she, "You're going to give me water. You don't even have a bucket, and this well is deep." And then she asks what I think is one of the most embarrassing questions probably ever asked. She says, "Do you think you're better than Jacob?" "Yeah, I'm a little better than Jacob. If I were her friend, I would, I'd make sure she never forgot. You remember that day you asked Jesus if he was better than Jacob?" Maybe I will someday in glory. But he comes back and says, "Listen, the water, this water cannot satisfy you. This is the whole point of this encounter. This is never meant to bring you satisfaction. This water, it will for a little while, but you're going to have to come back tomorrow. And anybody who drinks this water will thirst again. But the water that I give you will be in you a fountain of eternal life. I am here to offer you a satisfaction that this water can never provide." She responds, "I think this is sweet. Sir, I am so tired of coming to this well every day. Would you just give me this water so that I will never thirst again?" Jesus turns a corner here, you remember. He says, "Look, go and get your husband." And she says, "I don't have a husband." You remember what he said? "No, you're right. You're correct to say you have no husband. You don't have a husband. You've got a boyfriend. You've had five husbands." Her response, striking. I think this is a masterful understatement. I think you may be a prophet. Then she goes to this topic of worship. And whether that is diversion or her heart saying, "Help me understand, what am I to do as it comes to worship?" And she says, our people, the Samaritan people, worship God at this mountain, but you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the center for worship. And he responds, says, "Believe me, woman, trust me, the time is coming when Samaritans will worship God neither here in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but salvation," he says, "is coming from the Jews." So he's saying, this is not about pilgrimage. This is not about location. This is not about what mountain do you go to offer your sacrifices. Your need is not ceremonial. Your need is spiritual. The hour is coming, is now here, that when true worshipers worship God, they'll worship Him in spirit and in truth. And this is the kind of worshiper that God is looking for. She says, I know that the Messiah is coming. At that time, He's going to reveal everything to us. You remember Matt walked us through this striking, shocking claim of deity. I am. You who you're speaking to, the one you're speaking to, I am He. Well, at that dramatic moment, the disciples walk up. Right then. And they're oblivious to what's happening. They're just kind of clueless. They're thinking about food. And she stops, drops her water bucket, goes directly into her town with the message. And of course, the disciples say, look, Messiah, you've got to eat. Jesus, you've got to eat. Jesus would say, my meat, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to finish that work. This is the work that sustains me. This is what gives me joy. This is what I'm doing here. Well, the woman reaches the city, comes with her message, kind of a hyperbolic message. You've got to come see the one who has shown me everything that I have ever done. And there is a spontaneous response from the people. They immediately receive it. They turn, start coming toward Jesus. And Jesus has that sweet encounter about sowing and reaping with His disciples. And He says, look, do not say 4 months and then comes the harvest. Just look up. These men coming to Him in white garments, moving toward them. Do you see? The fields are already white unto harvest. It's not sow, then wait, then reap. We're reaping now. And that is where we come now. We are at the harvest at verse 39. So that's a little summary of how we got to this point. Now, verse 39, our text. Many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them. And He stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of His word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believed, for we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. After the 2 days, He departed for Galilee. For Jesus Himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So, when He came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed Him, having seen all that He had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. This is the word of the Lord. Throughout my life as a Christian, even as early as high school, my heart was always moved when I would hear stories of the great revivals. If you've ever read accounts, some accounts from biographies, or maybe some of the work of Martin Lloyd-Jones on this topic, or maybe some of the articles, you've heard them referenced in messages, stories of the Welsh revival, where God moved in this really extraordinary way, and there was this sweeping effect in the early 1900s. And in Ulster, when there was a report, 100,000 people converted in Ulster during the time of the revival. Points where there was such a change culturally that mules didn't even understand their masters anymore when they would direct them because they weren't using vulgar language anymore. It was just everything had been changed in the culture. In our own country, in Enfield, Connecticut, that striking event that happened when Jonathan Edwards preached and people were turning in mass to the Lord. In the mid-20th century, two Gaelic-speaking sisters in their 80s, aged, praying for revival. Apparently Jesus understands Gaelic because there was a move and a turning that happened. And Duncan Campbell came to the Hebrides where John Patton had done ministry. And And there had been a sweeping change. We hear these stories. I had dinner the other night with a brother, and he was talking about some of these things that he had read. And my heart, I think like yours, is drawn to that. In a way that you say, oh Lord, oh God, do here what you did there. It is the same message. Same message. The sacrificial death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. Same message. The same Spirit that is active. To appeal that God would do those type works in our lives. Well, at any point, or at some point, when we're dealing with the topic of these stirrings, or these renewals, or these revivals, you have to address Samaria. This is a remarkable story, what happened in Sychar. Our text opens, many Samaritans from that town believed because of the woman's testimony. I think we're going to see this week and next week, we're beginning to observe a contrast, and the contrast is between the response of the Samaritans and the response of the people of Galilee. We'll see it, we'll not reference much or not deal with it at any length, but the last two verses of our text, Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they had gone to the feast as well. We'll see in next week's text where he kind of gives an indictment. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. I think this region, Galilee, of all the places where Jesus ministered, had a fairly favorable view of Jesus' ministry, but it was mercenary. We've already seen this. It was centered on what he could give them. It was not for him themselves, but what they might receive from Jesus. They'd seen his advocacy for the poor. They'd seen him cleansing the temple. They'd seen his miracles, and that's what they were drawn to. It kind of takes us back to chapter 2. Remember, we saw this in chapter 2, verses 23 and 24 at the feast, when many believed in his name, Jesus, when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. They were coming out of mercenary motives. They just wanted to receive whatever. Look, I'm interested in whatever you have to give me, but I'm not particularly interested in discussions of lordship. It was in this region, the region of Galilee, in his home synagogue, where Jesus gets up and preaches a short message on Isaiah and says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he gives a little explanation of that. And you remember the response among his own people in his own hometown was to push him, or try, at least try to push him off of a cliff. I preached for a long time, so I know something about negative responses to a message, but I never had anybody try to push me off a cliff. So they were interested in what he would receive or what they would offer, but no interest in lordship. Well, the Samaritan response was altogether different than that. There was a readiness to hear. I think we see this. Many believed when they heard her testimony. And we've already seen this woman as an example, this brave evangelistic enthusiasm. The kind of enthusiastic evangelistic bravery that is displayed in her openness and her readiness to use her own story as an inroad for evangelistic intentionality. Now we turn to her people, the Samaritans, and examine their response. I think they, at least to this point in John's gospel, I think we can say they provide for us about as clear a template for the response to Jesus' authority as anything we've seen to this point in the gospel. And they're Samaritans. A devout Pharisee would find it preposterous, even offensive, to suggest that it's the Samaritans who provide the church an early pattern of responsiveness to Jesus. But I think that's precisely what we see here. So I want us to look together at this model or this pattern of how the Samaritans heard this word. What can we learn from the Samaritans' responsiveness? Well, we'll look at three things. One is it was marked by authentic, committed belief. They just believed. Number two, Their responsiveness was informed by the words of Jesus himself, not just the testimony of the converted woman. Number three, it produced in them a desire for his presence, that he would be with them. Well, they heard the message and they believed. This little revival in Samaria is notable because the theme of rejection, particularly rejection from the people of God, we have already seen it. John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called the children of God, who are born not of blood. This is not ethnic. Not of blood, nor of the will of man or of the flesh, but of God. We know from Jesus' overall ministry that he had a clear sense of mission to the Jewish nation. He instructed his disciples in Matthew 10 that they were to prioritize and focus on the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But we'll see, even in his commute to Galilee, that he was broadening this mission beyond that. And you see Jesus having some really remarkable encounters over the course of his ministry. We'll see it in John's gospel, where he had these really sweet encounters with people who could not claim any kind of ethnic right to his presence. The tormented, demonized Gadarene man, one of the 10 lepers, in fact, the grateful one, was a Samaritan. The Canaanite woman who appealed for her daughter's healing in Matthew 15. The centurion who sought healing for his servant. He was likely a Roman man. And Jesus interacted with him and commended him for his faith. It is here that Jesus would say, I tell you that many will come from the east and the west and will recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out. You remember John the Baptist, a strong word to the Sadducees. These are proud religious men. Do not presume, he said. Don't presume that you are safe because you are sons of Abraham. That means nothing, because God is able to make up from these stones, can create sons of Abraham from these stones. So you see Jesus' ministry broadening beyond the Hebrew people. And these Samaritan people heard the message and believed. Question. What message did they believe? Well, initially they believed the woman's message. Their initial reaction was to the message they received from their fellow citizen. Now we'll see how their confidence shifts to Jesus himself from the Samaritan woman's testimony. But it is initially her story that God used to turn hearts. I think her stewarding of this message, her own story, provides for us a pattern when it comes to this area of evangelistic gospel intentionality. A readiness for her to say, this is my story, this is my song, I'm glad to share it for that purpose. Ready to use what we know to be a very sad story. If I could just momentarily revisit an emphasis from a few weeks ago and look to apply it in our own hearts. Each of us have a story. Those of us who are in Christ have a story. And our hearts want to be like this woman, that are just ready to make that available for God's use. It could be even the difficulties. In fact, very likely, it probably will be the difficulties. It could be that God intends that your greatest fruitfulness will come out of some of the more difficult experiences in life. Very often that is the case. The truth is, your own story of conversion is not all that different than this lady's. It required the same work on Jesus' part. It required the same work of regeneration to turn your heart toward him. So a readiness to use weakness. The emphasis from last week's message, I think was so helpful to all of us to hear, not just our sisters, is that your weakness exalts God's greatness in a way that your strengths never could. You don't have to be the strong one. It's often out of your own weakness that God chooses to display the greatness and sufficiency of His grace. Well, this will happen when the display of God's glory, as we sang about a moment ago, becomes to us a larger concern than hiding the ugly elements of our own story. When God's glory becomes a principal concern. So I just encourage you, whatever your story looks like, to be willing to say, look, Lord, use that. Use that. I mean, Lord, you wrote my story. So you are free to use it however you will for your own glory. I'm not talking about being lurid. I'm not talking about being sensational or dramatic. I'm just saying your own story of conversion can be used by God for His glory, as happened with this lady. I was thinking of some of the stories I know from our own church family here, people being turned from death to life. Some of you came to Christ out of a season of deep, deep sorrow and pain in your life. Maybe God could use that. Some of you were converted after a prolonged exposure to the gospel, many, many years of hearing the gospel again and again and again, and then God brought light. Some of you are saved out of addictions of various forms, and the Lord brought deliverance from that. Some of you were born again the first time you ever heard of Jesus. First time you ever heard the gospel, the Lord brought light. Some of you testify that you knew church culture so well, and you were pretty good at faking it until the Lord changed your heart. And that is a story that is so common God could use for His glory. Some of you are converted during family worship. Your mom and dad just opened the Bible and they shared the gospel and you heard it. Some have the sad story of living through the pain and sorrow of some are post-abortive and a difficult, hard seasons of life. You know the story of a man in our church here who was working alone in a church basement, putting in flooring, doing electrical, and was listening to a sermon and the Lord brought light. He describes it as hearing the gospel, and the Lord just brought life. He said it was like somebody just raised the shades in the room, and all of a sudden I could see my heart, I could see my need, and the Lord saved him. A brother and sister here, years ago, like so many of their peers at that time, they were part of the culture, and they were smoking a lot of pot, and they were away from living out west, away from the Lord. And God found them there. And at the height of the Jesus movement, God reached them and found them, turned their hearts, changed their lives. Some of us were saved in churches that had serious theological errors, but there was enough of the simple gospel message that just kind of eked through, and the Lord brought light. We come to know Him and love Him. Some of you were saved out of moralism. Some of you were saved out of religious pride. It could be any number of stories. You say, Ronnie, my story is so ordinary. Look here, when someone passes from death to life, that's a lot of things, but it's not ordinary. When God brings life to a dead heart, that's a glorious story, whether it is sensational as this lady's was or not. I was thinking this week how thankful I am for Rosaria Butterfield and her willingness just to, you know, This is what God did in my heart. A tenured professor at Syracuse, a sharp thinker, prolific author, articulate, active in the gay culture, in that type of relationship. Yet a Presbyterian pastor engages her, develops a long-term friendship, opens his home to her, and he and his wife, Loy, develop this friendship that over time, in 1999, God used just to break through her hard heart. She's following Jesus now. The church would be poorer without those stories. This lady says, look, my story, God wrote my story, it's His to use. Now, will God use your story to affect this kind of change? I don't know. But He might. Right? Listen, our job is to sow. Our job is to sow. I was visiting with Jessica a moment ago, just that imagery of sowing and reaping and how God uses that. Mark chapter 4, Jesus says the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and he sleeps and rises night and day And the seed sprouts and grows, and he has no idea how. What do? We just minister, we serve, we sow the seed, we just scatter it out there. And then we sleep like a Calvinist, and we trust that God does what he does. But we just we send the message out there, and God can bring light. The question is that my heart? Is that my heart? Thomas Chalmers said, "Those to whom Christ is precious will long that others should taste that preciousness. Those who have buried all their anxieties and all their terrors in the sufficiency of the atonement will long that the knowledge of a remedy so effectual should be carried around the globe." Well, this sister tells her story and they believe it. No scowling, detached skepticism. There is a tenderness to the message. Many believed her testimony. There was a receptivity to this message. There was a readiness to hear. There was a recognition. This is true. We receive it. We do not shove back, but we rather take it in. And that is the principal obstacle if anyone is ever going to come to faith in Christ. If anyone's ever going to find rest in Jesus, that is the means by which the gospel and grace is applied. We are saved. We very often will tell you, if you were with us in the fall of 2016, we went through the solas. What is our story? On the basis of scriptural authority alone, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And so it is by faith. It is resting our hopes there. We would say that unbelief in some measure is the sin beneath every sin. So they heard the message and they received it. That simple. You know, of course, we've talked about this. This is not limited to the mind. It is not acquiescing to a body of truth necessarily. The mind is engaged. But it is more than that. When we speak of faith alone, this is describing something that is not just academic or cerebral. It is life-defining. We do not believe this in the way that we believe that John Lackland signed the Magna Carta or the Allies won the Great War. That is not, we don't believe, it's not just the data. We do believe the data. But it is life-defining. No, this becomes the central truth of my life. I'm resting all of my hopes right there. The way we say it all the time, if that goes under, we go under, because I am completely reliant on the message of Jesus' sacrificial atoning death, his victorious resurrection, and his ascension, his reigning over us in glory. So it becomes the governing principle of our life. So in terms of responsiveness, the example that is set by the Samaritans is they did not resist it. They did not sit in judgment on the message. The message sat in judgment on them, and they received it. They believed it. More than that, their responsiveness was informed by the words of Jesus himself. You see that in verse 42? We're going to bounce around in the text. But they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard it for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." We're going to see that phrase, Savior of the world, twice, here and in 1 John. They come to the point where they were saying, okay, we received your message, sister, but it is no longer just your message. We have heard from Jesus ourselves. Their faith, their responsiveness was informed by the words of Jesus themselves. It is not a blind leap in the dark. It is based on the facts of the gospel as presented by Jesus. Now, when they said this to this woman, that is not to diminish her testimony, but rather to substantiate her testimony, right? Look, we believe this not because you said it. We believe it because we've heard it from Jesus. We know this to be true. They're no longer reliant on what we heard from you, for we have heard from Jesus ourselves. And that sets for us a pattern, for us in a church like this, that could draw from so many different sources in terms of valued and esteemed teaching. And we're grateful for all of it. But I do wonder if you've heard from Jesus yourself. I know you can quote the Puritans. I know you're reading Piper. I am too. We love Sinclair Ferguson. We love the old dead guys. But have you heard from Jesus yourself? This is not just the testimony of someone we draw from and esteem and value, but rather this is from Christ Himself. No longer are we reliant on what we have heard from others. We have come to hear from Jesus ourselves. Young people, there's a particular application for you. As David said, "Oh God, You are my God. Early will I seek You." I wonder if you've come to the point where you say, this is not just the God of my mother and father. This is not just the God of my ancestors. I've heard from Jesus myself. He is not only the God of my father and mother, but He is mine. Well, these Samaritans would be the first ones to identify Jesus as the Savior of the world. So again, we say it again and again. This was not, by the way, this is good news for those of us who would be outside ethnic Israel. Because they are saying, look, this man, Jesus, is the Savior of the whole world. It's been some time since we were in John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But whoever believes in Him, what if I'm a Samaritan? Well, whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Beyond that, it produced in them a desire for His presence. That is, their devotion was centered in a person. I find this to be particularly sweet to me, and the Lord stirred my heart as I looked at it. Verse 40, we're bouncing back here in the text, when they said that they'd had this encounter, they'd heard from Jesus, and then they did this. What did they say? They asked that He would stay with them. Don't leave us. Stay. And He did. Stayed for 2 days. Verse 41, and many more believed. Why? Because this word was what Jesus was saying. Many more believed. So it was not just that initial influx that came from the testimony of the sister, but His own teaching produced a greater harvest. They said, listen, don't leave us, stay. And He didn't. He didn't leave. He stayed for 2 days. I think you think about this again, given the background that we've been taught on this topic, He was in Sychar and stayed put for a couple of days. Now this again would have been shocking. Somebody hosted Him. He stayed under somebody's roof. He ate at their table. He slept in their chambers. He interacted with their children in Samaria. And their conclusion was, this has to be the Savior of the world. Their desire was for the presence of God. And that just raises in my own heart that question, am I desirous not just of the good gifts secured for me in the gospel, but do I desire to commune with Jesus myself, to live in His presence, to abide in Him? That word there, stay, is the same word we'll get acquainted with in John chapter 15 when He says, abide in Me. Same Greek word. He just abided. He stayed put, did not move. The line from the Valley of Vision, Lord, Thy presence alone can make me holy, devout, strong, and happy. So can I ask you, people who value doctrine, people who esteem the importance of theology as we ought, do you delight in the presence of Jesus? Do you delight just to be in His presence? As people who esteem the value of doctrine and see the necessity and value of clear biblical theology, it may be that you kind of had a subtle dismissiveness of authors and teachers who kind of tip in a devotional direction. Well, that's a little devotional. May God give us a heart that just delights in His presence. Just want to be with Him. Just want to enjoy. Don't leave. Stay. Teach. instruct. One of the criticisms of Tozer, and everybody has questions, of course, but one of the criticisms of Tozer is that he drew a little heavily from some of the mystics and the monastics. But I think this was a man who just wanted to be with Jesus. Just wanted to delight in his presence. We esteem doctrine, of course. But do you delight in the presence of God? We ought rather to have held to the former without neglecting the latter. Jesus, just stay. Don't leave us. We'll see in the next chapter an example of the opposite, where Jesus speaks to those who give diligent examination to the Scriptures. They give time to it, but no real desire for Jesus. Isn't that what he said? What an indictment. John chapter 5, we'll see it in verse 39. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. What's he saying? He's saying this. You think there is something redemptive in the discipline of studying the Scripture. That practice. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. But it is they, the Scriptures, that testify of me, yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. Listen, this is the Scriptures are precious in that they disclose to us the person of Christ. And that's the delight of our hearts. So the amassing of truth, there's value, but there's not value like time with Jesus, knowing Him. It's possible that our practice of the disciplines could become something altogether detached from relationship. We indulge that to our own peril, that we see it a lot like chores. I make my bed, I feed the animals, I weed the garden, I read my Bible. And it looks like I've got about 19 minutes, Lord, so whatever you're going to do, you're going to have to do in about the next 19 minutes. Because I got stuff I got to do today. Rather, the heart of the Samaritans. Lord, don't leave me. Don't leave me. Stay. Cause that I would abide with you. I think that kind of responsiveness, I think, reflects the heart of one who is drawn out of real love for the Savior. I was thinking this week of the words of the songwriter, and this is a good one. Come. This is a great, great prayer. Come, Holy Comforter. Thy sacred witness bear in this glad hour. Thou who almighty art, now rule in every heart and never from us depart. Spirit of power, don't leave us. So that's it. The observation, the observing and drawing from the responsiveness of the Samaritan people. As we close out our time, ready our hearts for communion, I'm going to encourage you to turn your hearts in one of four directions in prayer. Because this is not right and real until we have pushed it through in prayer before the Lord. Maybe the first area of prayer would relate to your own story. Lord, as you use this Samaritan woman, use me. You wrote my story. It is yours to use. Even the difficult parts, even the shameful parts, if it exposes your glory, my story is yours to use. Even my brokenness. If it is in your plan to esteem your glory out of my own difficulty, I'm open to that. That would be one area of prayer. Another area of prayer relates to our faith, our confidence in the Lord. We might pray that God would deepen in us a fuller confidence in Him, that He would cause our pensive, doubting heart to strengthen, and that He would erode any doubts that remain. Third area of prayer, we might pray that this confidence would rise not from talk about Jesus, but from drawing from him directly, that it would be informed. There it goes again. Drawing from him directly. Just hearing from him. Just hearing from him. Lord, speak to me. And then finally pray like the Samaritans prayed. Would you just not leave? Would you just commune with me? Would you just stay? Never from us depart. So Father, do that work in our hearts, we pray. Lord, we pray as people who do rightly see the necessity and the value of theological precision. Lord, would you delight us with yourself? Would you delight us with yourself? May we find our joy in you. So those four areas, we pray exactly that way. Father, use us. May we be free and generous in just sharing the glory of what you have brought us from death to life. Lord, may we, like Samaritans, just believe you, that we're not skeptical, we're not doubting, we're not shoving back. We receive your word. More than that, would you cause that truth, that receptivity, that responsiveness would rise from what you have shown us yourself, not just what we have heard from others. Father, would you give us such delight in your presence that we would linger there and desire more of it, see the necessity of living in your presence, abiding in your presence. Father, we pray that you would do that work in our hearts today. May you be magnified in it all. Even as we come to the table, I pray that that would serve our joy in that way. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.